Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you so much for the song that you have put in our hearts, and even as we sang that beautiful hymn, oh, how our souls long for you, O Lord, in a dry and a weary land. Help us, Lord, now to think through carefully how it is that we are to seek after God in this hour. Bless us, Lord, guide our thoughts and our steps, and even this week, Lord, may we see fruit, tangible fruit, from the things that we will study this morning and again this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. We'll look at one of the beautiful Beatitudes spoken by the Lord and speak this on the subject this morning of spiritual hunger. And then this evening, once again, we'll be looking at this matter of spiritual hunger from a different perspective, from the book of Daniel chapter 7, and how visions of God can satisfy our spiritual hunger. So these two messages are tied today. You might say our theme for this morning and the evening is this very important subject of spiritual hunger. Now Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Now the righteousness for which we are to hunger and of which Jesus is speaking about in this beatitude is specifically the righteousness of God. And that's an important distinction, because we could say that we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world, in social events or historic, in history, among nations and kings, but that's not what he's talking about here. The hunger that we are to have, the thirst that we are to have, is specifically for the righteousness of God. If you look up in the next chapter, you see that in chapter 6 and verse 33. In one of our Lord's most important sayings, proclamations, he said this: "Seek first his kingdom," and notice, his righteousness, "and all these things will be added to you." In the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, who was the long-awaited promise of the people of Israel, their hope. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, he is called the Lord, our righteousness. And the perfection of beauty and beauty of God is something that we should all prize in this world. I'm sure all of us here love pretty things, beautiful things, quality things. We're not a people who like to have junky things, things that don't work, things that are imperfect, things that are carelessly made or constructed or crafted. And yet, Jesus said that we are to hunger and thirst for His righteousness, for His perfection in this fallen and disfigured world. He is the God of all righteousness. He is a perfect God. We live in an imperfect world, all imperfection, all that is impure. It all comes from us. It all comes from us. We are the cause of all of this. And God stands over and against all of these things, and so it is for Him that we hunger and thirst. This hunger and thirst that Jesus is speaking about is channeled through Him. He's the mediator. That means that He stands in between. He brings the two parties together. And so Jesus is the mediator. And so He's the one who says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." He's the one who says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." And yet He's the one who makes it possible. He's the mediator. It is through Him that we find these things. You remember that He said in John chapter 6, around the time of His feeding the 5,000, those 5,000 hungry people, to remind us that the world is hungry and does have appetite, but doesn't have appetite for God. But in the midst of that, He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me," Jesus said, "will never thirst." John 6 and verse 35. So spiritual hunger for God in an imperfect world, desire for His righteousness, His perfection, and His beauty is through Jesus Christ. So if you have any bit of spiritual hunger, make sure that you channel that hunger directly to the Lord Jesus. Not to man, not to the religions of man, not to religions that exalt man, but to Jesus Christ Himself. Because He's the one who gives the promise. John 6:35. You know, in heaven, we will, Revelation 7:17 says, in heaven, we will hunger no more. We will not thirst anymore, nor will the sun be down upon us, or any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that's a great promise, isn't it? Revelation 7:17. If you want to look at it later, that's where it is. Revelation 7:17. But now think about it. Think about it with me this morning. Think about how serious this really is. You like the promise, and I love the promise, but just look at what it says. It says, they shall hunger no more. It says, they shall thirst no more. Who is the promise for? The promise is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness now. So if we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness now, then the promise will not be true of us. We won't have the fulfillment of the promise. In heaven is the fulfillment of those who have spent their life. How much of their life depends on God's providence and leading, whether you became a Christian at 5 years of age or 50 years of age. That's God's providence. He is the sovereign God in salvation. He saves whom and when He will. So the issue of how much time we spend here to hunger is God's business, as we say. But the point is, if we are not hungering and thirsting for God now, then heaven will not be ours. Heaven would not be heaven unless it was the fulfillment of the satisfaction of spiritual hunger. You see, the hymn that we chose for this last hymn this morning was based on Psalm 42 in verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Or Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Here is a man who is desperate. It's not just his heart, it's his flesh. It's a physical thing with him as well as a spiritual thing. Just to say that it's his whole life, his whole body, his whole being. His whole being thirsts for God. And the world stands in the way. And it leads us to ask the question, whether we are really hungering for God, or if we're just playing church, just playing Christian. It's so easy for any of us, even for me, for any of us. It's easy for a pastor as well, for any of us. We're putting us all on the same level. It's easy for any of us to just play at our faith. Just play at our faith. Play at our Christian confession and commitment, and lack the hunger for God. The Lord looks down from heaven. Psalm 14 and verse 2 says, for this one thing in particular, He looks down from heaven to see if there are any who seek God. I hope you've seen already that seeking and hungering are really the same thing. He looks to see if there are any who seek after God. If there are any who understand Him in truth, He doesn't really see with affection and admiration and acceptance those who are just playing at their religion, or who are just religious, inventing their own ways of approach to God. He looks for those who seek, who understand, who have knowledge of God and truth. and reception of revelation is what God is looking for. Oh, there may be many people shouting and clapping and all of the rest, and a lot of emotion and feeling, and emotion and feeling is necessary. But the main thing that he's looking for is knowledge and spiritual hunger. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to take the concepts of hunger and thirst, which Jesus spoke about, and we're going to lump the two together with the word appetite. So we're going to talk about appetite. Proverbs 16 and verse 26 says that a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. Now, that is a reminder of something that we experience every day and as we're working, and that is that our hunger urges us on. And somehow we just work all the harder so that we can get to the lunch break and we can get to that dinner hour and make it come faster. And this is also true in the spiritual realm as well. Spiritual hunger or spiritual appetite urges us on. It urges us on to what? It urges us on to do the things whereby we can find God, find out more about God, find more of his working in our lives. These are the things that we're looking for. Spiritual hunger. It has a goal in view. It urges us on. It's work. But it's work that is rewarded by the satisfaction of our appetites. So I'd like to point out a number of things about this spiritual appetite. And the first is that appetite for God is a sign of spiritual life and health. Hunger for God is what marks a man or a woman off as different from the rest of the world. It's the very thing that God observed when he looks down upon this earth and sees right now it's over 6 billion people. God can actually isolate with his omniscience. He can actually isolate. It's an amazing thing that he can isolate all of the worshipers that are presently, at this very moment, worshiping him in spirit and truth. And he notices them and marks them off as different from all of the rest. And this driving and urging of spiritual hunger is actually an evidence that there is a living spring of faith and truth in our hearts. Because those who are living in trespasses or who are dead in trespasses and sins have no hunger for God. Their only care is for the things that this world has to offer them. And their only pursuits are for the things that they can see and touch and taste and handle. And the things that they hope for in the future, which they're working for, striving for. You turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll see this in verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul is speaking of the difference between those who have spiritual hunger and those who have not. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. There's a description of our condition, that we come to terms with that, and we say, yes, Lord God, in truth, that's what I am, spiritually dead. And this is what I do. This is how I live my life. How I think. And what I'm really involved in. And what I'm really pursuing. What I really care about. Your word is true. But God, verse 4, says, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so when we have this new life, this regeneration, which simply means a new birth, which the Lord spoke about to Nicodemus, the new birth, regenerated. When we have this regeneration by the sovereign activity of God, which our brother Mr. Mink's been speaking about in James chapter 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth, then what happens? Well, we have a new hunger for God. So the hunger for God is the evidence of spiritual life. No hunger for God is evidence then of what? If you say, well, as a Christian, if you say, I have no hunger for God, or I have very little hunger for His Word. Or just to put it more in more practical terms, I have great struggles with my devotions. I'm having a hard time fitting my Bible reading in every day. Maybe I get to it once a week or something like that. But which to you is that evidence of? Is it an evidence of spiritual life, or is it an evidence of spiritual death? I leave the question for you to answer. Peter says that hunger is the hunger of a newborn babe. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Like newborn babies, desire earnestly the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow by it. And as we grow and mature, that hunger continues. And we want more of our Heavenly Father. A young baby Christian has a certain spiritual hunger that longs for the pure milk. You might say the simple truths of God's Word, and we'll read God's Word, and sometimes they say, well, I don't fully understand that particular portion, and their hungry hearts just find, oh, well, I don't understand that particular portion. But I know these other words here in the Gospel, and so you turn to those, and you just try to get rooted and grounded in what you do understand, what is clear and simple to you, because your hunger just drives you to find the fountain where you'll be fed and nourished and have your spiritual hunger. But that's the beauty of God's Word. God doesn't call upon new spiritual babes in Christ to understand every part of His Word. And that's the beauty of it, because you can be in Christ for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years and still be learning, still be growing, because God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word is a living book, revealing the living God to us, able to help us at every stage of our life. And so even the mature Christian continues to hunger and thirst for more of God. In fact, the more he knows about God, the more he wants to know about God. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Because it may not work that way in the world. In the fields of education and knowledge in this world, you could say, well, I know enough about this particular field of knowledge to do what I need to do. And so the hunger kind of goes away, because you have a degree, maybe you have a master's degree or a doctorate in something, and you say, well, see, there's no, can't really go that much farther. But it's not that way with God's Word. It's a sign of spiritual life and health. So secondly, appetite for God is a longing for heaven. It's a longing for heaven. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 7. John 7, 37. This is one of my favorite sayings of Jesus. I love the sayings of Jesus. We were talking about those in the Sunday School Hour, just how powerful they are. But this one is especially beautiful because of the circumstances. You can see the Lord Jesus being involved in this Jewish ritual, which had just become a ritual. It had very little meaning to the people of the time, because they were missing the Messiah. But he stood up in the last great day of the feast, and all these Jews are there, and he's certainly going to disrupt the service when he says this, but he does it anyway. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This river, or these rivers of living water, notice the plural there. I believe the plural there is, he spoke in the plural about rivers of living water to emphasize the fullness of the Spirit's operations in the life of a child of God. Not just a river. Well, we'd be satisfied with that if I knew that there was just a river in my heart. Like you have, if you have a well on your property, you're just happy to know that there's a well in your backyard that works and that supplies you with water. And you're not looking to have 10 wells in your backyard, right? That would be silly. But Jesus doesn't even speak of one river here. He says rivers. And perhaps the plural rivers of living water is just a way of saying that it is such an overflowing supply of water in a person's heart that you need lots of rivers to describe it. But the thing is that the scripture says that these rivers of living water spring up to eternal life. They spring up to eternal life. And I don't have the reference here where that is found. I'm sorry. But the scripture speaks about the rivers springing up to eternal life. And that's the point that we're making here at this time. Appetite for God is a longing for heaven. You see, there's a purpose for having these rivers. It's a scriptural purpose. God says, this is why I establish these living waters in the heart. It's so that you will be led to eternal life. And so under this, we notice that we want to see heaven. Spiritual hunger is the desire to see heaven. Yes. Am I saying that it's the desire to die? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying that it's the desire to see heaven. You don't have to die to see heaven. I'm sure you realize that. I hope you do. You don't have to die to see heaven. Now we have to die to experience heaven in all of its fullness. But eternal life is a gift that we have now, and by means of God's Word and His Spirit, we can actually see heaven. But even though that is all true, the sons of Korah said in Psalm 42 and verse 2, which we read earlier, which we sang about in the last hymn. Remember the question that they asked? When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come and appear before God? So, there is a sense in which death, while it's not something we anticipate or desire or look for, we want to live. The man who desires life and loves length of days, Psalm 34, is a normal way of living. To say, I want to live, Lord. I want to have long days and years on this earth. That's a gift of God. And it's a good gift, and you can pray for that gift. But even though that is true, there's still a sense, a part of us, a reoccurring desire that, oh, I would love to be in the presence of the Lord. When shall I come and appear before God? And perhaps asking that question, which we may be afraid to do, because you say, if I ask the Lord that I might appear before Him, well, then maybe He'll hear my prayer and He'll take me early. But it's still something you can pray for. And maybe if we did think in that way from time to time, maybe we wouldn't be so afraid of death. When shall I come and appear before God? We want to see heaven. Secondly, under that point, we want it to invade and transform our lives here and now. That's the other side. It's what I was saying earlier about you don't have to die to see heaven. Heaven comes and invades and transforms our lives. We want heaven to invade this merely earthly existence that Solomon spoke about when he had gone so far into the world that all he could say was, vanity of vanity, all of vanity and emptiness. I've tried everything. I had wealth, I had riches, I had wine, I had women, I had all these things, and I had gardens, and I had everything under the sun was at my disposal, and I just indulged in it, and I went that far, and now I'm here to tell you, and all generations to follow, all young people, I'm here to tell you, it's all vanity. It's like trying to grasp the wind in your hands. He said, it's all vanity. And Solomon repented. And Ecclesiastes is his confession of repentance for living that kind of worldly indulgence. Here's the man who spoke with wisdom and brought heaven down to earth in sayings of wisdom and knowledge and discernment. And that man indulged himself. But we want heaven to invade our earthly existence rather than indulge in earthly things. We want heaven to transform our earthly existence by shedding the light and grace and all of the dews of heavenly blessedness on the time, the years that we spend here. That's a godly desire. I hope it's your desire. I hope it's our desire to want heaven to invade and transform our lives here and now. But you see, this is what happens. people that we know, people that we work with, relatives, friends, all the people around us, they say, you're taking this thing too seriously. You know, a little religion is good. But we say, oh, no, no. We say, we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, so Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 3. You say, a little religion is good, but don't be too fanatic. A little church is fine. But we say, no, we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. We say, we've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has done a work in us so that we are, in a sense, we're not living here on this world. Or this is not our only mode of existence. No, we live in heaven. And heaven invades and transforms our earthly being. And so, appetite for God, you see, is an appetite that brings heaven down to earth. But thirdly, appetite for God is a refuge in this world. It's a refuge in this world. It's an ironic thing. The world is chasing us and persecuting us, and even family members, you know, they're always on our back, or they're always in the background, casting their shadow. And so it's an ironic kind of thing, because the appetite that we have, which bothers them so much and annoys them so much, and sometimes they're concerned and they're afraid, like Jesus' family was. Even his own mother was so misled that she and her children went in Mark chapter 3 to take Jesus because they thought he had gone mad. And this is the kind of thing, this irony that we deal with. The other side of it is that, well, in the midst of all of our enemies, God sets up a table for us. Turn to Psalm 23 and verse 6. Psalm 23 and verse 5. Departing from the shepherd theme just momentarily in the psalm, or the psalm closes by departing from the shepherd theme to the host theme. And in verse 5, the psalmist said, David said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David is saying that God calls me to his table, which he sets up right in the middle of a hostile world. All his enemies are around. You might picture them as being on the mountains around, and he's there on the plain, and he is a table set before him by Jehovah, his shepherd. And David says, he calls me to his table, which is right in the midst of a hostile world. And isn't that the way it is in our life? You know, the mindset of some of our fathers in ancient times was to, if you wanted to be really spiritual, you would lock yourself up in a community, an ascetic community, and deny yourself of all the worldly things that the world has to offer, even basic things, family, and things of that nature, and the monastic mindset. But David says that he set the table before me in the presence of my enemies. He says, I'm living in the midst of the battle here. And those people are looking at me, and they're decrying my faith in God, my hunger for God. They laugh at that. But my appetite for God takes me right to the table, right in the midst of all of my enemies. I'm not moved or swayed by them. All the more, I seek the Lord with hunger and thirst and sit at the table with all of them around me, like vultures and lions seeking to devour me. But what usually happens before we actually come to the dinner table? Well, even now, perhaps, our appetite is urging us on as we begin to think of the midday meal, or as we think about a feast, or the satisfaction that comes at the table. Well, appetite for God is looking for that quiet center in the eye of the storm, if I may put it that way. Or Psalm 17:8, under the shadow of his wings. Or Psalm 27:5, in the secret room of his tent to hide. Or Psalm 31:20, in the secret place of his presence, where the conspiracies of man and the strife of tongues no longer affect us. William Cowper wrote this beautiful hymn. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. So fourthly and finally, the appetite for God is a longing for godliness. A longing for godliness. Now here is something so basic, so biblical, that it's hard to believe that anybody could possibly miss this point. But sad to say, it is missed by many. I hope not by you or by me. That if we have a hunger for God and thirst for God that we satisfy, the only way that true spiritual hunger can be satisfied through Jesus Christ alone, then we will also hunger for godliness. It's not a very far journey from godly to godliness, or from God to godliness. It's not a very long way from hungering for God to hungering for God to work in my life. But isn't that what spiritual hunger is all about? So actually this point is undisputed. Longing for God must be longing for godliness. If I hunger for God, what is it exactly that I would be hungering for? Would I just be hungering for knowledge because I love knowledge? Many people do love knowledge. They just eat up any information that comes their way, and they have a mind to do it. But is that what I'm hungering for? Just knowledge? Naturally, spiritual hunger for God, appetite for Him, is appetite for Him to be in my life, part of my life, to permeate my life. And that's just what godliness is. It's being a godly man or woman, boy or girl, wanting to be godly in our thoughts, in our desires, and in our conduct, wanting to be with the godly. And there's so many, many references we could look at, but we won't take the time to do that this morning. It is to the desire to be with the Lord's people, because you see, if you're seeking after God, and if He's your refuge and strength, then naturally you want to be with people who are also seeking after God. And when we realize that God is doing a work of salvation in the world, redeeming a people for Himself, seeking out for His elect and chosen people, well, then naturally we consider ourselves as not independent seekers of God, but as interconnected seekers of God. And so we want to be with the Lord's people as well. Philip Bliss, in another hymn, wrote, "More gratitude give, more trust in the Lord, more zeal for His glory, more hope in His word, more tears for His sorrows, more pain at His grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief, more holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of His care, more joy in His service, more purpose in prayer. More purity give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth stains, more longings for home, more fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like Thee. I want to be godly." And so, as we think and close, think about these things and try to summarize and wrap them up, let me say that appetite for God is personal. We must have Him. It's Him that we want. It's Him that we want. Sometimes the devil obscures this by giving people a certain kind of way of thinking and looking at the Bible and reading the Bible from a more of a theological point of view, wanting to have the right theology. And theology is only right when it leads us to Him, when we have Him. And that's what spiritual hunger is all about. It's not, as I said, to gain more knowledge and have the most accurate theology, though that is important. It is to have God Himself, a personal relationship with God, to know Him in truth, so that when we do pass from this life into the life to come, it will be a very natural welcome and anticipated and, I believe, fearless. That's certainly the testimony of Christians who, one writer said of years past, that Christians die well. And they do. Why? Well, because they know Him who is calling them forth, even through the dark door of death. They know Him. And all the promises of Scripture in that fearful moment seem to come alive in the lives of those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness and who are now ready to experience the fulfillment described in Revelation 7:17. They will hunger no more. And He, in a way, in a sense, leads them by the hand through the door of death. When Stephen was dying, the stones were coming at him with greater rapidity and pressure and pain. He looked and he saw Jesus. He saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. Now, do you think, knowing the Bible as you do, that when you die, or when I die, that it would be fair to say that we too, in that moment, may also see the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God to prepare us and lead the way through the dark door of death? I'm comfortable with that. But appetite for God is personal. We must have Him. We mere mortals living in a space and time-bound existence where clouds and rain are mixed with sun and shade have possession of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. Can that be? Can we, with all of our changing moods and emotions, sometimes we don't even understand ourselves, can we, with these conditions clinging to us, can we think that we can have the changeless God as our own possession? You must think that way. That's what God is saying to us in His Word. That's the testimony of Scripture. You can have the changeless God. Appetite for God is also powerful. Because you see, we must have Him. It's powerful. It's so real that you can have God and the world will look and say you're fanatical and crazy. Well, that's fine. We can understand that. That shouldn't bother us. We can't expect them to understand the light that we have received by sovereign grace. We can't expect worldlings to be any different. Why should we be disturbed? Why should we be distressed? Why should we be derailed from our pursuit of God? Because unbelieving family members and friends, they don't understand why we believe what we believe. The older we get and the longer we walk with Christ, the more we realize that the tyranny of friends and family means very little to our pursuits, our practical pursuit of God. Because this appetite that we have for God is powerful. It brings us into possession with Him. John 1 and verse 12 says, that those who believed in him, to those who believed in him, he gave the authority to become the children of God. And it's interesting that he should use that word authority. He could have just said the gift, because often salvation is viewed as a gift. It would have been perfectly appropriate in John 1:12 for it to say, those who received him, to them he gave the gift to become the children of God. But he didn't say gift, he said authority. So you see, authority is power. Isn't it? When a ruler exercises authority, he exercises power. And so this is a powerful thing. Appetite for God is a powerful thing. And thirdly, appetite for God is essential. It's essential. We must have him. We must have him. There's got to be a sense of urgency in our lives. This is not meant to be a judgment on any of us here, because I believe that you're here because you want more of God. And I believe that our small flock here at Covenant is a manifestation of hunger for God. I know that. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be part of the church. You wouldn't do what you do. You wouldn't be as you are. You wouldn't have the love that you have unless you had hunger for God. But on the other hand, we all do live in a Christian culture which in many ways is sleeping and being drawn by the pleasures and the entertainments of this world. I was struck, I don't know if you heard Dr. Kelsey last week speak about the three different kinds. He may have said this at our home. Three different kind of cultures in the world today. One is the, and I hope I get this right now, one is the honor and shame culture, which we talked about last week. One is the pleasure an entertainment-oriented culture, and one is the fear-dominated culture, where people in certain nations live in fear, as you have in countries like Cuba and places like that. So those are the three kinds of cultures that are in the world today. And I think that's a fair assessment of the situation in the world today. But there's another culture, and that's the culture of the kingdom of God that really is has nothing in any of those three things. We don't live by fear, we don't live for seeking entertainment, pleasure, and comfort, and we don't live in that kind of honor and shame society where we would break God's laws in order to maintain our honor. We live in the kingdom of God. And what is the characteristic mark of the kingdom of God? It's this: spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger. It's essential. There's got to be an earnestness and a zeal about you and me in this matter of spiritual hunger. So how do we keep up this extraordinary appetite so that we can have all the blessings that this fulfillment brings? How do we keep up this extraordinary appetite? Well, five practical steps. There's nothing new or novel here. Well, five practical things that I believe we must do. There's no other way to keep up this kind of spiritual hunger. First, you have to live in the Word. You have to live in the Word. You have to get as much of the Word as you can every day. There's no excuse for any of us. It's probably the most shameful thing, and I have fallen into this at times myself, to say, I don't have time to have my devotions. I'm too busy. That is probably one of the most shameful things for a Christian to say. We must live in the Word. If we have no time for God, we have no hunger for God. If we have no hunger for God, we may not be the children of God. We must live in the Word. And again, people are always there telling us, why do you study the Bible so much? Why does your church have various meetings to which they require you to attend? Well, it's just simply because we are saying that we're members of the kingdom of God. We live in the Word. We try to give the Lord as much time as we can, as much involvement and participation in the ministries of the Word as we can. And that's how we do it. And there's no other way to do it. And when you really analyze it, in the use of our 168 hours in the week, between 5 or 7 hours that we may really spend on the Lord's Day, just as an example, out of those 168 is nothing. It's nothing compared to all the time that the Lord has given us.
Add into that the hours that we spend each day. Even if we spent 1 hour a day reading God's Word, plus the 5 or 6 or 7 hours that we spend on the Lord's Day in fellowship with God's people, that's still only 13 hours out of 168.
Now, in our culture, we have a problem. Because our modern culture and all of our gadgets, which require so much of our time just to maintain them all, we have a problem. We're very busy. But seriously, can we really say that we're hungry for God and not give Him this basic and bare minimum? And if we even did that, our lives would be transformed. So live in the Word. And secondly, live by faith. Live by faith. Realize, now, Romans 1:17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. There's no other way to live. That's the culture of the kingdom of God. Hunger for God, living by faith. But realize that living by faith is a great gift that God gives us, because the world that we live in, just the world gets more and more complicated. It gets more and more complicated. And faith is God's blessed relief, helping us to get out from all the complications. And why is that? Well, because sometimes we just trust in the Lord. We don't have to figure everything out. We can trust in the Lord, and He'll guide us. Now, the danger is, if we're trying to live by faith without living in the Word, we're going to probably make many mistakes. But if we're living in the Word, and then on top of that, living by faith, then you see our spiritual hunger is just in the right channel. But then thirdly, we have to live soberly. There are lots of choices that you have to make. We don't just accept everything that comes down the pipe. There's so many examples we could use. You think about your children and the education of your children. You say, well, they have this sport and that activity and that activity, and it's there, therefore I must be involved in all those things. Or, for example, there's so many magazines out there to read, and there's so many blogs, and there's so many these and that and the other thing on the internet, and they're just there. We make the assumption that because they're there, we have to get involved in them. But you don't have to get involved in them. You live soberly. You say, I'm going to set my priorities right. I'm hungry for God, therefore I'm going to set certain priorities with regard to my reading, with regard to my education, with regard to what my children are involved in, how much time that takes from the family, and all these things. We have to live soberly. You can't say, I'm hungry for God, and I'm just going to do whatever the world seems to be saying I should do at that time. Because that will circumvent our hunger. So, live soberly. Fourth, do not love the world. Do not love the world. 1 John 2 and verse 15, and that section there speaks about, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That love is a reference to the spiritual hunger that we've been talking about. So we cannot love the world. Now this is the thing, see, this is all tied in with living soberly. Because you see, sometimes, the world is always there to trick us and fool us. Worldly philosophies are very subtle, so you or I could be involved in the world and not even realize it. We could think, well, that's just the way it is. That's just the way life is. So not loving the world requires perception, being able to make a distinction and identify what the world is. What is worldly? What is a fad? What is a movement that is subtly trying to get an inroad into my life? That's the sober-mindedness enables us to make the distinctions between what is of the world and what is of faith, so that I can love heaven and not the world, but just live in the world as preparation for getting to heaven. And use the world as far as I need to use it to enable me to accomplish my spiritual goals, my hunger for God, and ultimately to reach heaven safely and happily. But the last and the final thing is the hardest of all. It is, do not love your own life. Do not love your own life. It's not enough to say, I don't love the world. Because you cannot love the world, but we can love ourselves. You know, the real problem that we all have ultimately in this thing called life and in being right with God is loving ourselves. That is mankind's basic problem. He loves himself.
When God would have us to keep his law and realize the importance or helping us to understand how to live by the laws of the kingdom, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's not commending self-love. He's just saying we're very good at loving ourselves. And if we just apply that principle or reverse that force and direct it toward others, then it will work because we do it so well for ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so, hunger, it makes sense, doesn't it? Hunger and thirst for God requires that we don't love ourselves. Oh, we've heard recently with the death of the Khans that they didn't love their lives, even unto death. And that is the badge of the martyrs. They didn't love their lives, even unto death. Now suppose we're not called on to be martyrs. Does that mean I don't have to wear that badge? You see? Well, that badge, Pastor, yeah, that's for people like Art Khan and his wife, Kathy Khan. That's for people like that who have the courage to go into a Muslim country and live there and know that in order to work with Muslims, you have to be ready to die. Listen, my friends, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I must wear that badge also. You can't even be a Christian unless you wear that badge. If anyone wishes to follow me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If he loves mother and father or brother and sister more than me, he cannot be my disciple. So that's the badge that you and I must wear. We must not love our own life. And you can have spiritual hunger for God and love yourself. The Christian faith is a self-renouncing faith. It's not an ascetic faith. It is not a faith, and many have made this error. Whole movements and churches have this error in their constitution, in their system. The Christian faith is not an ascetic faith. It doesn't deny the use of God's good gifts like food, clothing, housing, marriage, and all good things that God gives us to enjoy. We can enjoy good things. It's not an ascetic faith, but it is a self-denying faith. It is a faith which calls us not to love ourselves. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, but love the Father. And yet, the Bible also says that God gives us all good things to enjoy. So it's not an ascetic faith, it's a self-renouncing faith. It's a faith in which our own will and purposes and preferences are not the most important thing. What we feel, what we desire for today is not the most important thing. The most important thing is always hunger for God. And when we hunger for God, everything else just settles down and takes its place. So I trust that maybe the Lord would use this to help you this morning, as thinking about this has been helpful to me to keep my own focus, which I have felt needful in my own life in these days, to keep my own focus that hungering and thirsting for God and righteousness is the reason why I am here. And I pray that I pray that you would also fulfill this divine purpose. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for your word, for showing us once again the reason why we are here, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To that end, Lord, help us to seek you with all our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.